Okay, well, let's just reflect. As I said earlier, we're going to be thinking a lot about love today. So just to start with some familiar words from 1 Corinthians, which are often used at weddings and therefore often associated with love. So 1 Corinthians, starting at chapter 4, it says this. Love is patient and kind. It's not jealous or conceited or proud. Love is not ill-mannered or selfish or irritable. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love is not happy with evil, but is happy with the truth. Love never gives up, and its faith, hope, and patience never fail. Love is eternal. Let me pray for us before we go into some of our main discussion this evening. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to meet here together and to discuss some of the content that is involved with this book, Love Wins. We thank you for your love for each one of us. And we pray that this evening, as we come to think and discuss some of the topics that we're going to cover, that you would aid us in our discussion, that you would be speaking to us, and that we would learn and grow closer to you this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll hand over to Martin, who will show us a bit more about the book.
Try that. There we go. Millions of Christians secretly struggle with how to reconcile God's love and God's judgment. Has God created billions of people over thousands of years only to select a few to go to heaven and everyone else to suffer forever in hell? Is this acceptable to God? How is this good news? That is the teaser on the front cover of this book by Rob Bell. And in some ways, I think it captures the struggle that many people have with Christianity, reconciling this God of love with this God of judgment. We talk about a God of love, but how does that really tally with our understanding of salvation and judgment and our mission to bring people to know Christ for themselves? I think you can see just from that this book is designed to challenge, to provoke, to stir people up, to get people talking. Now, Rob Bell has raised a whole number of whole lot of interest and controversy since this book was released. It's been publicised in both the Christian and the secular press. In fact, I got sent all kinds of links via Facebook about this book, that you've got to go and read it. You've got to see what this is about. You've got to see what this guy is saying. And when you go onto YouTube, there's people that have got pictures of interviews, videos of interviews that Rob Bell has done, and they've written over it, kind of, we've tagged it with all kinds of really nasty stuff about what Rob Bell was saying and about Rob Bell as a person. And it's really stirred people up and got people talking. Not all of it good, I'm afraid to say. But as Christian leaders, we decided that we needed to understand what all the fuss was about. What was Rob Bell saying that was so controversial and had stirred people up? And people kind of fell into two camps. There were those people that were full-on supporters of what Rob Bell was doing and saying and anything that Rob Bell does. And basically they were complaining about all Rob Bell's opponents and saying that they hadn't read the book properly, they were taking stuff out of context and it was wrong. And then you had the people that didn't like what Rob Bell was saying, were basically saying that he was a heretic or he's a universalist, which is a kind of a term to do with his understanding of what happens when we die and salvation, all that kind of stuff. And so very polarized kind of people's opinions. And as I say, as leaders in the church, we felt that actually we needed to understand what was going on and what Rob Bell was saying. And then we could speak from a position of understanding and we could look at what Rob was saying in his book against our understanding of salvation and end times. So that's where we came from. So Paul, who's not here tonight, set us the challenge to read the book. So we all got a copy of the book, and we had a challenge to read it, which is quite hard going at times, if you don't like his style of reading. writing. But we all read it, and then we got back together to share the ideas, to share what was going on, to how it made us feel, where we felt he was wrong, where we felt, okay, we can go along with that. And it created all kinds of discussion for us as a ministry team. And we felt out of that, that this would be a really good thing to bring to an evening like this, to get people to begin to explore and unpack and work out what their understanding of salvation is and what their understanding of the technical word is eschatology. And I promised my family I wouldn't use that word tonight because they said I was just showing off. But eschatology is about salvation. It's about end times. It's about judgment. It's about what happens when we die. And I think it's really, really important if we're going to engage with our community, if we're going to engage with our friends, our families, whoever we might be around, who are asking these serious questions about where is God in this world? Where is God when we die? Where is God in suffering? Where is God when everything is going wrong in this world? Where is God for me in my pain? I think it's really important that we as a church explore some of these issues, unpack our own understanding of judgment and salvation and what we think about it, and explore that with other people. And hopefully God's going to speak for our discussions. And there might be things that you need to be challenged on, and hopefully God will challenge you tonight. There might be things that you've got nailed down and you're sure is right, and God will affirm that tonight. But hopefully by the end of this evening, when you leave this place tonight, you would have been stirred up to make sure that you understand where you're coming from. You understand what you think about salvation and judgment and the end times. So that when you get into those conversations, which will come, whether you're 7 years old or whether you're 70 years old, those conversations will come. And how are you going to answer that? How are you going to speak out in truth and love to those people that are raising these concerns? So that's the context for this evening. There's going to be loads of time for discussion tonight, loads of time to bounce some ideas around, and we're gonna do it. We've only got 3 questions. So basically we've got 40 minutes or so to unpack these 3 questions. Plenty of time. This is so important, we don't want to rush it and fill the service up with all kinds of stuff. So I'm going to hand over to Lisa in a minute, and Lisa's going to bring some points together and bring out our first question. And then we want you just to unpack that at your table, and then we'll go around with a microphone and you can bounce some ideas around and challenge each other if that's what you want to do. But we need to do it in a constructive way and make sure that everybody's points are listened to and valued. That's really important tonight because it could bring up all kinds of stuff. So, Lisa.
Thank you. One of the things that I found, and I think we all found from reading Rob Bell's book, is that it asks far more questions than it gives answers. Sometimes it gives a whole host of different people's answers, and it doesn't come down on one answer, but it certainly poses a lot of questions. And there are big questions to be asked in this kind of topic. And I just want to say, I don't want anyone to be afraid of the big questions, because the big questions will produce a variety of opinions. And in my experience, God is big enough to handle the big questions. The questions that are too big for us, the questions that we can't quite reconcile, the questions where we've got different opinions, God is big enough to handle them all. Martin's shared something of some of the tensions that come out by reading part of the front cover. And one of the things that we said, having read the book, lots of people were talking about this term universalism, about heaven and hell and what happens next. And we don't think this book is just a question of heaven and hell. For me particularly, I think probably for Martin and Matt as well, it's a book about salvation. It's a big book about what it means to be saved, how that happens, and more importantly, what impact that might have on our lives now, in the present, not just in the future. So our first question is about salvation. What is salvation? What does it mean? Or what does it look like? Is salvation just about what we believe? Is it about believing in God? About believing in Jesus? About believing what Jesus did for us? Belief obviously has something to do with it. Think about the Roman centurion. And Jesus was astounded by his faith. His faith and his belief made an impact on Jesus. Is salvation about what we say? What we say to God? How we word a particular kind of prayer or a conversation that we have with God about wanting to be known by him and saved by him? Think about the thief on the cross who was there next to Jesus and turned to him and said, "Remember me, remember me." Or is salvation about something that we do? Do we have to do something to be saved? Think about those verses in Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats, and he's talking about the people who needed clothing, the people that needed visiting in prison, the people that were sick and were hungry. And he says, "Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me." So is it about belief? Is it about what we say? Is it about what we do? Is it about something else? Rob Bell tells a story of a missionary visiting people who have never heard about Jesus, and says this missionary is the person who's going to go and tell the people all about Jesus and they can be saved. What happens if that missionary gets a flat tire? Then what happens to those people? Is their salvation dependent on that missionary and on the fact that he arrives to be able to tell them? So is salvation not about what we do, but actually about what somebody else does in order for us to hear about Jesus? Or is it nothing to do with us or anyone else? Is it all about God? Is it all about something that God does? Or is it something else completely? Do you see what I mean about the fact they're big questions? And this is a massive topic we're looking at tonight, and we're wrestling with these questions. And that's the place that I'd like us to start. In fact, this whole area, which I think Rob Bell probably takes about a chapter on, it was so big we actually found it really difficult to word a question to sum up all those kind of ideas, to get us thinking around those things. But we just want to bounce around those ideas about, is it what we believe? Is it about a prayer? Is it about what we do, what someone else does, what God does? What does it mean to be saved? What does it look like? What is salvation? How does it happen? So that is your first question. All we're going to do today is ask three questions in completely different slots. So we've all got the same question, and we've all got a good 10 minutes to get into a conversation about this question. So the rest is over to you, and in about 10 minutes we'll kind of feedback some of your thoughts and ideas, and then we'll move on to a slightly different angle. Hey. On. I have heard and listened into some very deep conversations, some very deep questions, some very deep discussions. I told you they were big questions. So the two lumberjacks are going to go round with microphones.
I'm going to sing a song in a minute. I can't find a microphone.
One there and one. So, which table would like to start us off with something they decided or thought or an opinion they had or a question that they then got involved in? And I know there is lots of, but I heard lots of deep discussion. So, what you were saying might match with what somebody else has said. It might help them. Who's going to start us off? Oh, I can't believe they're so shy now. Martin. Go and encourage somebody to tell us what they think. There you go. Fantastic.
Am I speaking for the table or just a personal opinion?
You can speak for yourself and then your table can shout whether or not they agree or not.
My understanding of what the Bible says, and that is our reference, is that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. And one of the verses I really like in the Bible is in Revelation, where it talks about how people from every nation, language and tongue will be saved. So there must be some way, if people have not heard of the name Jesus, or have not had missionaries go to them, or lived before Jesus actually came to die on the cross, there must be some way, some revelation that God gives them in order for them to put their faith in him and be saved. And we are saved for good works, not by good works. So it's all about what Jesus has done for us and putting our faith in him alone. And we'll be changed as people if we really have put our faith in him, and we'll do good works with him, but those works don't save us.
Thank you, Bernice. Somebody might feel that they want to challenge that or agree with that. Go on then.
I brought the subject up that I'm surrounded by non-Christians in my family, and I find it very difficult to believe that I will be the one that will be saved and the others will go to hell. And I find that very difficult, and Bernice has been trying to convince me that they will go to hell. I find it difficult that if you've never experienced church life or Christianity or anything like that, but you are a good person, I find it very difficult to believe that God will not save you. You don't recognise, if you haven't had any Christianity in your family, that you need to be saved. And that's my problem with Bernice.
Bernice's opinion. Just to add to that, one of the first questions to provoke Rob Bell that asks is, he talks about Gandhi and says that somebody had quoted Gandhi and someone else had posted a note saying Gandhi's going to hell. And he said, well, obviously Gandhi was a very good person who did a lot of good things. Is Gandhi going to hell? And that is his opening discussion starter, if you like, as he leads us into these very thought-provoking questions in his book.
And interestingly, Kate. Gandhi said, I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians. And I think to some extent, I think it's a fairly orthodox evangelical view that people are judged according to the degree of revelation given to them. Because some people have had the gospel presented to them, but in a way that is quite unpalatable. You know, they might have had someone talk to them who has said they're a Christian, and yet, you know, everything about them might not communicate love in any way. Or the presentation might have been very aggressive or whatever. I think we were also talking about how quite a few people have been brought up in other religions, and they've been brought up from being very small children in other religions. And, you know, we were blessed to be brought up, many of us, in Christian homes. It's very, very difficult to change your religion if you're brought up in another religion because you're so firmly convinced that that is the truth. And I think that the end of the last battle, C.S. Lewis has got something to say to us where, you know, the follower of Tash, when he meets Aslan, Aslan said, you know, really, what you were worshipping and saying was to me, you thought it was Tash, but now you see Tash for who he really is. So that's what I think, that people are judged according to the revelation that's been given to them. And that might be, they might have been told the right words, but it depends, you know, how that came and who it was from.
Okay, thanks, Ian. Someone else to add into that discussion or to bring a slightly different element, different angle? Thank you.
I tell you what, Martin needs to get fit.
Pete, come on, we'll
that side of the room
John.
Needs to do some work.
One of the things that we considered fairly early on was whether is the question saying what is salvation, or is it how do we get salvation, or how do we get saved? And the question of what is salvation seemed to be fairly straightforward for us. It was, at the moment, we're separated from God, and salvation is when we can be at one with God again, perhaps working towards that on earth, and then obviously the ultimate being new heaven and new earth and being with God. And then very quickly you fall into then saying, well, what does that mean? What will that be like? Is that on earth, or is it in heaven? And then you start to say, well, how do you get it? Who gets it? And I don't know if that was moving ahead of this first question or whether this first question was intended to cover all of those other issues.
We will be moving in the heaven direction towards the next question to give you a bit of a clue. John had his hand up.
I think this is just my opinion. I'm very grateful that God has provided a universal method of salvation, and we must never forget that, right? But it's equally true that there were people before Christ and in the Old Testament who were murderers, who were liars, who did not necessarily live a good godly life, that God forgave and raised up as leaders. Mm-hmm. And it's very important for me to recognise that as a Christian, we do not have a monopoly of goodness and love.
Good point. Thanks, John. Anyone else? Well, we've started with a soteriological question, because Martin hasn't got the monopoly on the big words. And a soteriological question is about how we understand salvation. Did you know that? And so what we've been thinking about is what it means to be saved and how we get there, and pretty much all of those things that you were raising in your group, Pete, and we will be moving on to heaven. There are different views of salvation, and the one that Bernice was also talking about, I haven't heard this one before, but apparently there is a phrase called anonymous Christianity, which was introduced, I think, by, or a phrase that used by someone called Karl Rahner. And it states that people who have never heard the gospel or haven't even rejected it might be saved nonetheless because they haven't heard about it. And that is quite a common belief. We did talk very briefly on that table because we didn't cover this at the beginning. We don't want it to be just about Rob Bell and what he thinks, but a lot of the controversy was about the fact that people were saying Rob Bell is a universalist. We actually, having read the book, don't believe that Rob Bell is a universalist, although he does ask more questions than he answers. Personally, my understanding of what he's saying is not fitting with the universalist viewpoint. Just as a point of interest, how many people have read the book? Has anyone else read it? Okay, that's helpful, thank you. Salvation, as I think has been said, oh, by the way, because we have got copies and we've read it, if people want to borrow them, you are welcome to borrow our copies and you have to speak to us afterwards. Salvation is a gift from God. It's a free gift from God. And there are some people who do choose to reject that gift from God. And in doing so, in rejecting his gift, they are also rejecting God and they are rejecting his kingdom. And the whole thing about love and if love wins is that love denotes there must be free will and choice. And if there is free will and choice, then people do have that choice to reject God and reject his kingdom. And we see it on a daily basis. We see people who are living in difficult situations partly because they choose to. I once knew somebody who was in a very difficult situation, and she knew that she would be in a better place if she got some help. And she said, but the problem is, I feel safe in the place that I'm in, as horrible as it is. And if I go and get help, that's an unknown, and that's taken me out of my comfort zone. And although that might lead me to a better place, I feel uncomfortable going there. And so she chose her difficult circumstances. But as far as I'm concerned, in not choosing to reject God's free gift, then all of those other criteria that we talked about, our belief and what we say and what we do, all of those come into play. Salvation can't just be about what we believe, because even the devil believes in God. And it can't just be about what we say, because if we mean what we say, then that should impact what we do. There is a verse about salvation, and I remember this from Bible college, and I was hoping that Paul was going to be here who would say, that's in that verse, and so I can't tell you because he's not here. But I don't know if Amanda might be able to help me on this. Often in the Bible, there are these different tenses that we don't have necessarily in English, and there is a tense that means something has been done, and there is a tense that means it's in the process of it being done. I don't know if that's... Continuous tense. There is a verse that talks about salvation in that, is it continuous or present continuous? In this present continuous, and also the fact that it's done, that talks about salvation in the way that we have been saved, and at the same time that we are continually being saved. And this seems to make sense to me in the fact that we have been saved through Jesus, and if we haven't rejected God, then that salvation is ours. And yet we are constantly working out our salvation through what we say and through what we do, because as we learn to obey God more, then we're learning to live the way that he intends us to, and so we are working out our salvation. It can't just be about belief and then not affect everything else we do, because that doesn't account for Jesus' words in Matthew 25 for the things that we've done for Jesus. So I think this idea of being saved and then salvation in the present continuous, that we're constantly working out our salvation, it's not those acts that save us, but that's us working through our salvation, to me, make a bit more sense. I hope I've explained that in a way that perhaps will make a bit more sense to you. And the question of salvation is important, and Rob Bell brings it out in his book, and it's a very valid issue, because salvation isn't just about a ticket to heaven. Although sometimes people talk about, is that what it is to be a Christian, that you get a ticket to heaven? Actually, salvation has a lot more to do with the here and now, as well as the future. It's about living life in all its fullness here on earth. And somehow our thoughts of heaven can often lead us to forget about the present, about what's going on in the here and now. But that wasn't apparently the Jewish understanding. Today when people talk of heaven, they often talk of it of a place over there, a distant place. And so that leads to those conversations of how will I get there, what will it be like, what will I do in heaven. But in Jesus' day, people talked about the concept of being alive or being dead, not as about either alive on earth and dead after you've lived on earth, but it was two ways of being alive. So it was almost like two qualities of life. And so heaven wasn't a place in the future. Eternal life was a reality that could be experienced now and one day would be experienced in full when the world is restored and redeemed. And we often talk about this, about people entering into eternal life, and it started now. Our eternal life has started now. And this brings a different focus on the question of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. What must I do to receive eternal life, he says. Jesus names a few of the commandments. Well, which ones, the man asks, and Jesus is quite specific, and the man says, well, I've obeyed those. So Jesus says, sell what you have and go and give it to the poor. And the Bible says the man went away very sad. Now, the man wasn't asking about life in the future. What must I do to receive eternal life? The man and Jesus, very clear in his answer, were talking about life now. So, is heaven a place in the future, or is it a reality now? Question two that we're thinking about is, how do you think of heaven? So use those things as a springboard to enter into your discussions. How do you think of heaven? A place in the future, a reality now? Both, neither, something else? Off you go with question two. Okay, sorry to break up your discussions, but I hope that gave you a bit more food for thought. Which table would like to start us off this time with a question, an opinion, a thought, an idea? And wouldn't it be funny if it was the tables this side now that Matt's gone that side and not this side? Oh, it's Richard, you've got to go. Well done, Richard.
Again, on this table, it's probably just me, not just the whole table, but for me, the idea of a heaven on earth is, in a sense, I can understand it, but to me that's a second-rate a sort of limited substitution heaven while we're around on earth, and there is a better heaven coming. So if you want to use that term heaven for on earth now, I understand it, but it's still, to me, it's still second class. And we also had a bit of discussion about I'm the only Christian in my family other than my wife, and actually in her family she's the only Christian, so we're in a similar situation. And we have, how do you cope if you're the only, well, in being in heaven on your own, and you know all the rest of your family have gone to hell? We've probably gone to your third question, haven't we?
No, that's fine.
Okay.
You can keep going.
Okay. And it's hard, but we don't make the rules.
Yeah.
All we can do is what God has told us in the Bible, and we don't understand how it's going to work and how we can be in heaven on our own with a loved one, not, but we just trust that we will be there, we'll be happy. Don't know how, but we will.
Okay, thank you very much. Some profound thoughts there. Anyone want to contribute to that discussion or something different? Richard?
Summarise, all right. I hope. just to summarise some of the points, we kind of agreed with this idea that heaven is with God, therefore the opposite, hell, is without God. Heaven is outside of place and time. You can have the biggest NASA spaceship and you'll never find it physically, because it's a spiritual place. We also referred to Jesus Christ when he was resurrected. He was given a new body after death. And the assumption that we made, perhaps, was that we will be given new bodies. The question is that bone and flesh? Flesh and bone, who knows? And also, if hell is without God and heaven is with God, hell is torment, heaven is the opposite. And of course, linking with what Richard Lewis said, if we're in heaven without our loved ones, how does that go in line with the opposite of torment? Surely being without the ones that you love is torment.
Interesting thoughts. Thank you, Richard. Anyone else? You don't have to be called Richard just to answer those, but if another Richard wants to, you're welcome to. Is that Leslie waving?
Go on, Matt.
I thought you wanted Hayley to get your coffee.
Sorry, I was just thinking when I was listening to that, right, it wasn't what we were talking about heaven. Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven has come, and actually heaven's starting now, as opposed to being in the future sometime and we don't know what it's like. But that doesn't really equate with heaven being this place where everything's perfect, because obviously things aren't perfect now. And then I was just thinking, in Revelation it sort of says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So does that imply that actually not only is there going to be a new earth that we tend to think about, but that actually what heaven is now, and maybe what Jesus called the kingdom of heaven now, is actually not what heaven will be then. Sorry. I haven't got cohesive thoughts, because I was just thinking, because I haven't ever thought that before. I don't think I've ever thought about the new earth and the new heaven, that therefore there must be an old heaven. I don't know if anybody can help me on that.
Good thought. Thank you, Leslie. Very good thought. Anyone else want to either agree with Leslie or comment or something different? Ado?
This is a bit personal, actually, but I think hopefully people will back, because I shared it here. And what I was saying as just before we rounded up was, actually, thinking of heaven, as I think it's quite hard work, I must confess, because I was relating to the story, what you talked about, the rich young ruler, and the question Jesus posed to Jesus, and the answer he got back. And that actually is the reality of heaven for me. It's actually quite difficult. And it's all fine words, and it's all, you know, very intellectual and contextual, but actually the reality is actually living, trying to live the way that you think you need to live to realize what heaven is like in terms of your day-to-day life. It's actually quite hard work, and that's where we left it. But I thought that's the way I see it as in terms of heaven.
Thank you, Adelaide. Excellent. Anyone else want to add to that or something else?
It's going to be a place of rewards as well, because Jesus does talk about that. So wherever we are in our Christian life, we are going to get a good reception from God. So it's going to be a positive experience.
Thank you. John? Martin?
Don't worry, mate, I've got it.
Couldn't see him. Sorry.
No, I would just like to say this, that for heaven, for me, is being where Christ is and in God's will. And heaven, for me, is as reality on this earth as it will be in the future. We don't know where heaven is. We don't think it's up in the sky any longer. But there is a fourth dimension, and Richard said this, that there is a spiritual realm which we don't understand yet. But heaven starts when we accept God in our life and he rules within our life.
Thanks, John.
Oh, Ben?
I think I've shared in a family service before. When I was a teenager, I had a long discussion with my youth leader where I said to him, heaven sounds really awful, it sounds boring, it sounds like it would go on and on and on and on forever. And if we're all worshipping God all the time, singing Christian songs, I mean, I'm a worship leader, and I thought that sounded boring. But anyway, I just remember him, I can't even remember what he said to me. I just remember that in the conversation, I just started to feel this incredible sound. I've never had it any other time in my life, but I almost felt like I was shaking with this sort of excitement. And I felt it was almost as though God was saying to me, look, it's going to be great, don't worry about it. And I've carried that through my whole life ever since, and it's never worried me for a moment since then.
Excellent, thank you.
This might be a bit of a question more than an answer, but isn't heaven a bit of a flawed concept in that surely it links in with free will? And so if heaven, we're not perfect, so why when we go to heaven will we be perfect? Which doesn't really make sense to me. And I had something else to say, but I've forgotten it, so.
We start with that one. Does anyone want to come back with an answer for that or a thought?
Sorry, I've just spent the last 9 years answering these sort of questions in the military, and I find them really interesting. My understanding is that we're made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. So we're going to heaven in a righteous state. So that perfection is going to come through Jesus. Pardon?
So we are now perfect if we go to heaven because we're righteous.
Because of Jesus.
So it's not us.
And isn't that great that it's all about God's work in us?
So we have to be on this earth imperfectly in order to be judged, in order to get into a heaven where we're not going to be ourselves.
Well, we are going to be ourselves, but we're made perfect
so we're
through
gonna
Jesus.
Be ourselves but not perfect. No, we're going to be ourselves but
ourselves,
perfect.
We are the bad bits,
therefore
maybe.
Not ourselves.
We are, but we're relying on what Jesus has done. That's where we get our perfection from.
But I'm not perfect. It doesn't make sense.
Were you
not
ever
yet.
Perfect?
Jesus is. That's what we needed.
There's an argument that you were perfect once, but the world's tinted you. So maybe heaven is just reforming back to that perfect stage.
So why should I be judged in my imperfect state?
Because you chose to be that way.
So I chose to be imperfect. So I have a choice to become perfect.
Ben, have I got some volume? You got sixth form, aren't you? Do you get any free periods? Should we go out for coffee? I think you've asked some fantastic questions that we really need to work through, but I'm not sure in the time that we've got available we can work this through satisfactorily for you. So I will happily, in front of 70 witnesses, book a coffee appointment with you on me, or actually on the church, but and we can begin to explore that. If you really want to explore this idea of judgment and flawed perfection and stuff like that, I'll happily do that, because I think in the time that we've got here, and you're going to get different opinions from 70 different people, but if you're happy with that, to take it a bit further and unpack some of this. Sorry? What do you like?
Pizza.
Pizza. Youth workers' staple diet is pizza buffet at Pizza Hut. So there you go. We'll do pizza then, if that's okay with you. And we will unpack some of these questions. Is that okay? Yeah? Brilliant.
Okay, just to kind of sum that up and just take us to our final area. And this touches a little bit on that question and on Richard's question as well. In Matthew's Gospel particularly, the words the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are often interchangeable. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of God is like this. And we're living in this time where we talk about the kingdom of God is here because Jesus brought in the kingdom of God, but it's not yet here in all of its fullness. And if heaven is the realm where things are God intends them to be, where only his will is done, at the moment, heaven and earth aren't one. So to me, if the kingdom of heaven is here, but not yet here in all its fullness, then there is heaven on earth, but it's not heaven in the full extent, which kind of relates with where Richard was going, I think. And there will come a time when the world is as Jesus wants it to be. And what Jesus wants us to do is to live now where, in a way where we're putting our efforts and our energy into things that will endure into the new world. So that's why he gave the answer that he did to the rich young ruler. There is no place in the new earth when the world is totally restored and renewed to the place where God intended it to be in the first place. There's no place for greed. So that links with what Ade was saying. So because the rich young ruler wanted to stay with all his wealth and had this attitude where he needed those things and more, and it was interesting that Jesus didn't quote the commandment about do not covet, that was the one that he left out because he knew that that was the man's attitude, then there is a choice. And if we choose greed, there is no room for greed in God's kingdom. So in other words, what we believe about our future determines the way that we live now. And a proper view of heaven leads not to escape from the world, where we're just thinking about heaven the whole time, but actually to full engagement with it in anticipation of the future. If we are going to have a grasp of heaven being partly on earth and still coming, and there being no room for greed or anything else that is nothing to do with God, then God is asking us to begin to live like that now. And so what that means is that what we believe about the future should shape the way that we're living. Or, to put it in big words, our eschatology, what we think about the last times, should shape our ethics. So the final question is, how does our understanding of the end times, of what's going to happen, of what heaven is like and what salvation is, how does that shape, or should that shape, the way that we live? How is that doing so now? How do we want it to be doing so in the future? And we have just 5 minutes, I'm afraid, on that question, because then we'll have to wrap up. Off you go. Okay, I realised it was only 5 minutes. Sorry, it's because we had so much good discussion and feedback on the other questions. So, does somebody want to start us off on how far you got with how your eschatology shapes your ethics? Carita wants to start.
Yeah, we were just kind of thinking about
Does our understanding of judgment shape our feeling and our working of evangelism? If we take the view that God allows everybody a revelation to decide for themselves, then why do we even need to bother? And actually, do we, kind of going around in circles a bit, if you go back to what Ian said at the beginning about people, the view that people are judged on their exposure and the number of times that they have been given the opportunity to choose, should our most important mission field be the people that are in our church that still haven't made a commitment, because actually they're in a worse position than the people out there who may have never heard or had an experience because we haven't messed up for them? Or, do you know, see what we were kind of going in circles?
I'll peek at it. Anybody want to come back on that one or raise something else?
Add to it, discuss it.
Build on it.
Hang on one second, get the mic.
I think it does raise some issues that will really touch us, because often people say, oh, what about that person that's never heard? But that's a way that we push the question away from us rather than thinking, what is Jesus saying to me? How am I going to respond to him? I'm not trying to answer Kavita's opinions, but I think that's a helpful thing to say to people. But actually, the Bible does say people have had revelation of God, but they suppress the truth, like Romans 1, creation and conscience. A bit like a ball you might try and push down in a swimming pool, but it keeps coming up. We can't deny the fact that God has revealed himself. And yeah, I just want to say I agree with Carita. Like, if people already can be saved through what they know, then why bother going to tell people?
Ian.
Because the gospel's wonderful, and Christ is wonderful, and Christ changes life here on earth now, right now. I don't think really it's our job to judge whether, you know, in one sense this person's saved or that person's saved, or what was the quality of that person's experience or that person's, or should I be going to that person or that person. I think our job is to spread the love of Christ, and we're told to do that. We're told to go out and make disciples. We're told to spread God's love, and that's what we need to be worrying about, I think. And then, you know, what God does with people is up to God, because judgment is his, not ours, and we're constantly told not to judge, aren't we, in the Bible, again and again and again. It's about spreading God's love on earth. That's our duty as Christians.
He's after another pizza.
Okay. Yeah, I agree with Ian in that I think that religion has been used over the last centuries to sort of suppress people. So you've got the divine right of kings, and you have to follow what the king says because he's ordained by God. And sort of, are we, as Christians, I never thought I'd say this, but we should be showing love, and we shouldn't be looking towards the end times as for our the reason why we do it. Like Mormons, we said this earlier, but the Mormons kind of like, and the Jehovah's Witness, the people knock on doors, or their whole thing is that you've got to knock on doors to get into heaven. So they're very focused on the end, whereas we should be focused on now, and therefore not just kind of forget how it ends up, in my opinion.
Well said, thank you very much. That was excellent.
I think there's a danger you can be really passive in this life if you're very focused on the next life. So if we think about injustice in the world, and I think that's something that one way Christians can go is that we can think, well, God will sort it all out in the end, and not be angry about injustice when we should be.
My answer in the earlier question, I said about this second-class heaven. And isn't this second-class heaven us now showing love to the world, trying to make the world as close to heaven as we can possibly make it in our imperfect, fallen ways? till we get to the real heaven later on.
Okay, thank you. And Matt, do you want to go to Derek?
No, all I was going to say was Spurgeon was once asked about how to preach to tramps on the London Embankment. And he said, by all means, give them a tract, but wrap it up in a sandwich. Because I think he was saying that we show that we love God in practical ways as well. You know, I think sort of the book of James talks about that. You know, how does the love of God dwell in you if you see your brother in need and don't do anything about it? So to that extent, our understanding of who we are sort of goes out into what we should be like to other people.
Thank you. Thank you much for your contributions. Just to sum up some of those thoughts, to read to you a little bit from Bob Bell's book, and also to just, I think, really emphasise very much what Ben was just saying, really. Bob Bell said, "Will everybody be saved, or will some perish apart from God forever because of their choices? Those are questions, or more accurately, those are tensions, we are free to leave fully intact. We don't need to resolve them or answer them because we can't. And so we simply respect them, creating space for the freedom that love requires." You see, if our eschatology shapes our ethics, if what we're thinking about Jesus impacts who we are in the here and now, then in many ways those questions don't need to be answered. Because we need to live for Jesus now. It's about our life on earth here. It's about living in the fullness of life that Jesus wants us to have. And so we put our efforts and energy into the things that endure. Not because we're trying to earn our way into heaven, but because that is about bringing the kingdom of God into the earth now. And that does mean having compassion. It does mean meeting people's needs. From the smallest need from the sandwich to the one person in the street to the people that are working in underdeveloped countries trying to meet the needs of those that are in famine or those that don't have fresh water. It means pointing people to the source of the true living water so that they might too have life in all its fullness, so it doesn't bypass them or they get it at the end, but they can start living it now because, as Ian said, it is wonderful and Jesus is amazing and he brings us life now. And so it's because of this life in its fullness that we've received that we want to share it with other people. And that's why these questions are important to us, because they're not just questions about the future, they're questions about the here and now. That is the reason why we get involved in evangelistic projects, because we want people to know about Jesus. That is the reason that we get excited about the things that are happening, and we get excited every Sunday as part of the service. In a minute, we're going to have the excited slot in a slightly different way, but I want to close with a blessing, and then we'll end with an excited slot on video. So let me close with some words from Jude. "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to bring you faultless and joyful before his glorious presence. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might and authority from all ages past and now and forever and ever. Amen."